Today we're going to watch the scripture as well as listen to it. The video is word for word from the NIV. So let's watch Matthew 12, 22 to 32.
Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said,
"It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons."
Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them,
"Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come."
I have the privilege of speaking on the greatest possible topic this morning, and that's forgiveness. I know that my sermon title is "The Only Sin That Cannot Be Forgiven." But if there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven, that means that all others can be. And that's where I want us to put the emphasis this morning. The grace of God is so magnificent that all sins but one are forgivable. Let me start our study this morning with this important truth. Forgiveness is the greatest need of the human heart. There is nothing a human being needs more than he or she needs forgiveness. All of us have sinned. That is, we have fallen short of the standards that God has set in His Word and in His character. And because of our falling short, we suffer guilt as well as other consequences of our sin. And the only way to find release from that guilt is through the forgiveness of God. We need that forgiveness more than we need money or friends or health or a job. It is the only thing that can provide peace of mind and fulfillment in life or hope for the future. A second truth I want to share with you is that forgiveness is the greatest theme of the Bible. Now, isn't that a coincidence? It's our greatest need, and it's the greatest theme of the Bible. Forgiveness actually saturates the pages of Scripture. In the Old Testament, forgiveness was realized through the sacrificial system. And though animal sacrifices couldn't actually do away with sin, they symbolized the future perfect sacrifice of Christ, which could do away with sin. So the Old Testament believers brought their sacrifices to the temple, and they did experience God's forgiveness, on credit, so to speak, awaiting the coming Messiah who would die for them. Listen to a few of scores of Old Testament passages on forgiveness. Psalm 86:5, "You are forgiving and good, O Lord." Psalm 103:3, "God forgives all your sin." Exodus 34:6 and 7, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Micah 7:18-19, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And we could go on and on. And we come to the New Testament, we find an even greater emphasis on forgiveness. Luke 23:34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Ephesians 1:7, "In Him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And we could multiply these passages manyfold. I thought a lot about the question, how much evil can a person do and still be forgiven? I haven't thought about that because I was interested in figuring out how much I could get by with and still go to heaven. I really have seriously wrestled with the monstrous evil that I see all around us. You see terrorists blowing up innocent people. You see millions of people addicted to drugs and gambling and illicit sex and pornography. You see violence perpetrated on our schools, in our workplaces, in our malls, and even in our churches. I think it was when I visited the Nazi concentration camp of Dachau outside of Munich, Germany, that I first fully realized how insanely inhumane mankind can be. As I stood in that horrific place and saw that sign that says, "Never again," it crossed my mind, surely some things must be unforgivable. But the Scriptures tell us that forgiveness is available for the greatest sin imaginable. The answer to the question, how bad can a person be and still be forgiven, is very, very bad. Can a person be forgiven of adultery? Yes, David was. Can a person be forgiven of murder? Yes, David was. Can a person be forgiven of lying and cheating and coveting? Yes, David was. Can a person be forgiven of betraying his best friend in life? Yes, Peter was. In the Bible, we find God forgiving not only these sins, but sins like idolatry and gluttony and fornication and cheating and covenant breaking and blasphemy and drunkenness and genocide and extortion and self-righteousness and gossip and every other sin imaginable. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where these sins are listed and many others. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And God is still forgiving unimaginable sins. Jeffrey Dahmer murdered a number of young men and ate some of them. And yet Jeffrey Dahmer gave a credible profession of faith while he was in prison, according to an evangelical pastor who ministered to him at length. Carla Faye Tucker hacked a number of people to death. And yet she was born again by faith in Christ through the testimony of many people who communicated with her extensively while she was in prison in Texas. In our scripture passage today, Jesus says, and so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. You know, our tendency is to come to this passage and focus on the exception. But I want you instead to think about the primary statement here. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that every sinner is going to heaven. But it means that every sinner is forgivable. They are forgiven if they will repent and come in faith to Jesus Christ. That's amazing. It's astounding, actually. It shows how infinite the love and mercy of God is, that He is willing and able to forgive the worst evil human beings can possibly do. Now, you may wrestle with the notion that some very wicked people get off scot-free. How can God just wipe the slate clean without requiring any punishment? But He does require punishment, friends. He punished His own Son, Jesus Christ, for our sin. And even the sinner doesn't get off scot-free. The scar tissue that results from sin is painful and debilitating. And though God forgives the guilt of sin, He never promises to eliminate the consequences of sin. King David's son still died. Even though David repented and was forgiven, the boy still died as a result of David's sin. Jeffrey Dahmer was murdered himself in prison because of his sin. Carla Faye Tucker was executed by the state of Texas despite the fact that she had repented. And I believe is in heaven with Jesus Christ today. You see, the scars of our own sin impact us and will impact us until we see Christ face to face. There are no freebies in regard to sin. Forgiveness is not a get out of jail free card. Well, so far we've seen that forgiveness is the greatest need of the human heart. It is also the greatest theme of the Bible, and it is available for the greatest sin imaginable. But, having said all that, there is one sin that is not forgivable. How then can we say that God's mercy and grace are infinite if there is a limit to it? If there is a particular sin which cannot be forgiven, because this particular sin places no limit on the mercy or grace of God. Instead, it demonstrates that some people are unwilling to be forgiven. We're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. Let me go back to the story that we saw on the screen, where we see first that Jesus performs an astonishing miracle. Some people bring a man to Jesus who is demon-possessed. And because he is demon-possessed, he is also blind and mute. And Jesus heals him, casting out the demon and giving him back his sight and his speech. Everyone is astonished at the power they have witnessed. The Greek word for astonished here literally means they were knocked out of their senses. Apparently, this miracle is so stupendous that there is no other possible explanation for it than that God was at work. The question on everyone's lips is, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah who was to come to release us from our sin and our oppression? The Pharisees panic when they hear the common people suggesting that Jesus might be the Messiah. And so they make an astonishing claim. It's found in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Notice that there is no doubt in their minds that a miracle has occurred. For Jesus has not left that up for question. In that day, friends, as in ours, there were people doing alleged miracles. There were people who would heal a sore back and claim that a miracle had occurred, or would release someone from an undiagnosed tumor. But when a blind and mute and demon-possessed man is completely and instantaneously healed, even Jesus' enemies recognize that supernatural power has been at work. But there are two possible sources of supernatural power: God and Satan. The Pharisees opt for the latter. Because if they admit that God's power has been involved in this miracle, they would have to bow the knee to Jesus, and they will not do that. Instead, they claim that the healing has been done by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a slang term. It means Lord of the Flies, and it stood for Beelzebul, who was the Canaanite deity, Lord of the Gods. It was the everyday slang term in the first century for Satan. Now, Satan's power, we know, is delegated by God, but it is very real power. Anyone who denies the existence of Satan is being very foolish, or anyone who denies the power of Satan is foolish. He has the power to bring spiritual blindness on millions and millions of people, to cause them to believe a false religious system and to believe it so strongly that they're willing to commit suicide for it, as we saw with Jim Jones, or we see today with Islamic jihadists. Satan also has the power to perform miracles, as was evident in Moses' day, when they duplicated the early plagues that Moses brought upon the Egyptian people. But Satan's miracle-working power is limited. The same magicians hit a wall with the later miracles that Moses did, and eventually threw up their hands and said to Pharaoh, "This," pointing to Moses, "this is the finger of God." Interestingly, in the parallel passage in Luke 11:20, Jesus seems to allude to that Moses story as he says this: "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Clearly, there are some things Satan cannot imitate, and he cannot accomplish with his power. But the Pharisees ignore those limitations with their astonishing claim that Jesus has done this miracle by the power of Satan. But Jesus devastates their claim. They apparently make that accusation quietly to themselves, but Jesus reads their thoughts, and then he devastates their claim with three watertight arguments. First, he says, your claim is absurd. Any organization, whether a kingdom or a city or a household that is divided against itself cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln quoted this when the Civil War was starting, saying that the nation cannot stand with some slave states and some free states. The Pharisees have already acknowledged what is obvious, that a demon has been cast out of this man. Well, Jesus argues, if Satan is driving out his own demons, how can he win the spiritual battle that way? Why would he do such a thing? Satan is the second most intelligent being in the universe. He certainly would not assign his own forces to fight against themselves. The very idea is absurd. Secondly, Jesus says it's self-defeating. He goes on to say, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? The Pharisees practiced exorcisms, or at least they claimed to be doing that. And Jesus says, if I am driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and I can heal a man of blindness and muteness, then by whose power are you doing your phony little exorcisms? That's the argument that he's giving. Your argument is self-defeating, he says. On the other hand, if he is driving out demons by the power of God, then they'd better sit up and take notice, because it means the kingdom of God has come upon them. Third, Jesus argues their claim is contrary to common sense. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? The strong man here is Satan. The house where he lives is this demon-possessed man. And the only way Jesus is able to release the man is to tie Satan up and limit his power. Their claim that Jesus did this by the power of Satan just makes no sense. And having devastated their claim, Jesus then asserts that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. The topic of the unpardonable sin is introduced by a general principle. Did you see it? Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. I think the essential message of this is that neutrality is impossible in the spiritual battle. It is not necessary to oppose Jesus, to be against him. It is only necessary to withhold allegiance. You can't say about Jesus, I'm going to withhold judgment regarding his deity and regarding whether he is the Savior. I'm going to wait and see. Because withholding judgment is to make a judgment, namely, that his claim to be the Son of God is not compelling. The person who is not a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ is actually a rebel against God. Now, with that principle as foundational, Jesus immediately proceeds to say, and so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. I want to ask and try to answer three questions. First of all, what is the unforgivable sin? At the very least, we can say with certainty from this context that attributing Jesus' divine power to Satan is unforgivable, because that's exactly what the Pharisees have done. But if that's all that it is, then maybe we would assume that it can't be done today because Jesus is not performing miracles in the flesh today. But a principle that I come to Scripture with is that Scripture is applicable to us unless there is good reason to say that it is not. I would say that the root sin that Jesus is denouncing here is turning one's back on clear conviction. And that can be done today as well as in the first century. I find it instructive that Jesus speaks of the unpardonable sin as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and not blasphemy against himself. In fact, he clearly says that every sin and every blasphemy can be forgiven except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is it unforgivable? It's because the Holy Spirit has the unique ministry of convicting people of sin and of their need for a Savior. If someone refuses the very means that God has provided to bring them to salvation, what hope is there for that person? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, not because God is unwilling to forgive it, but because the individual refuses the only lifeline there is. I have read before C.S. Lewis's wonderful chapter on hell in his classic, The Problem of Pain. I reread this paragraph for you. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins? And at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. Are you asking him to forgive them? They will not be forgiven. Are you asking him to leave them alone? Alas, I am afraid that is what he does. It seems to me that the same could be said for those for whom the Holy Spirit has provided conviction and saturated them with evidence that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. If they turn their backs on the very truth God provided to bring them to their senses, what are you expecting God to do? Leon Morris writes very cogently, when a person takes up a position like that of the Pharisees, when, not by way of misunderstanding, but through hostility to what is good, that person calls good evil, and on the other hand makes evil his good, then that person has put himself in a state that prevents forgiveness. People in such a situation cannot repent and seek forgiveness. They lack a sense of sin. They reject God's competence to declare what is right. It is this continuing attitude that is the ultimate sin. This miracle was done right out in the open, in front of Jesus' enemies, with the purpose of convincing them that he had divine power and that he was the Messiah. They looked at that clear evidence and they said, no, we will not believe. We would rather believe that this was done by the power of Satan than by the power of God. That is unbelief in the face of full and convincing evidence and proof. And that is unforgivable in this age or in the age to come. And that brings us to the third question. Who is in danger of committing the unpardonable sin? I suspect there are many of us here this morning who at some point in our lives have disappointed ourselves so badly that we felt that what we had done was just unforgivable, that God could not forgive us. I hope the explanation I've given to you today puts that issue to rest for you. You are not in danger of committing the unpardonable sin because of the heinousness of your sin or the number of your sins, or the number of people who've been hurt by your sins. You are only in danger if you have turned your back on the clear and powerful and convincing conviction of the Holy Spirit. You cannot assume that the Spirit will continue ad infinitum to bombard you with more and more evidence. God is long-suffering. That is true. And His mercy and His grace are infinite. But He has sovereignly determined that His Spirit will not always strive with man. James Russell Lowell wrote, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth and falsehood for the good or evil side." Frankly, I think God is gracious enough to provide us more than one chance to decide. But Lowell is right that there is one final chance. We don't know when that will be, so we dare not delay. I personally believe that anyone who worries about whether or not he has committed the unpardonable sin probably hasn't. Just like the individual who is worried that he has Alzheimer's probably doesn't have it. The very presence of an active conscience serves as proof that one has not closed off completely from the influence of the Holy Spirit. None of this, however, should give the sinner any comfort that he can sin with impunity. Sin can be forgivable and still be very dangerous to your spiritual or physical health. You know, it's possible to carry away from this message a sense of fear, either for yourself or for someone else that you know. And that may be okay, because there is such a thing as healthy fear. But what I really want you to carry away from here is the hope and confidence that your sin is forgivable. That God has sent His Holy Spirit to convict you, and that God is able and willing to forgive all your sins. Forgiveness is yours for the asking, friend. John MacArthur tells the story of an American naval fleet in World War II, which was engaged in heavy battle with enemy ships and submarines on an extremely dark night. 6 planes took off from this carrier to search out those targets. But while they were gone, danger became imminent, and the captain of the carrier ordered the lights all turned off because the ship was so vulnerable. The planes radioed back in for the ship to turn on their lights just for a brief time so that they could land. But the captain couldn't do it. There were thousands of men on that ship who could lose their lives if they were attacked at that time. When the planes ran out of fuel, they ditched in the frigid water and all lives aboard were lost. There comes a time, friends, when God turns out the lights. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Romans 6:23 tells us, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is only one requirement to receive God's forgiveness. It's not keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not joining the church. It's not being baptized. It's not keeping any other rite or ritual of this or any other church. It's the simple requirement to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. "For it is by grace you have been saved." Ephesians 2:8-9. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one would boast." I want you to understand that faith is an active word, not a passive one. It's not just an acknowledgement that Jesus is who he said he was, that he lived a perfect life, that he died as a martyr. It's putting our full faith and trust in him, believing with all our heart, soul, and mind that we are sinners, but that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I couldn't stop this morning without challenging each one of you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby receive the forgiveness of all your sins for now and for eternity. Would you bow your heads with me?